Yes, it is. Today is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. So anyway, we are back in our study in the Second London Baptist Confession, and today we're going to be talking about Christ, as we've been talking about Christ for a while. We're in chapter 8, and last week we laid out part of the confession that we hold to, and I want to actually go back to that. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, in accordance with the covenant made between them both to be mediator between God and man, and as such, we believe that He is to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And as we were discussing that, we really got in depth into the fact that He was a mediator. We didn't want to go any farther than that until we understood the concept of the mediator and that He fulfills His offices as the mediator. And another office that He fills is the head and savior of the church. And that's where we have to become very slow and very serious about this issue. The entire world is not the church. The church is not a remnant of believers. It's not a remnant of a elect nation, if you will. And the church is not Israel in the Old Testament. There has to be an understanding and distinction of what we're talking about. The church is an entity that God instituted through Jesus Christ, that Jesus instituted by His life and death and burial and resurrection. He is the one that instituted the church. The Bible tells us that He is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, and that the apostles are the ones that founded the church upon the doctrines that God gave them by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we understand that when we say that Christ is the head and savior of the church, we are not talking about an Old Testament entity. The Bible actually tells us that what we're talking about is a mystery in the Old Testament. It's a mystery and was not revealed until the time of Christ in the New Testament. Now, we see all kinds of things in the Old Testament that were written down for us so that we would understand who God is and understand what He expects of us. We are not under the Old Testament law in so far as the legality of it, keep it or die. We are under the New Testament and we adhere to the Old Testament because in the New Testament covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, the sealing of Jesus Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ causes us who were not able to keep the law to be able to keep the law. Now, I've heard so many people say that we're not under law, we're under grace. You've heard that, right? Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying we're free to be antinomian, absolutely without any law. That's what antinomian is. Well, did God set us free from any law at all? What about murder? Are we free to do that now? What about robbery? Are we free to do that? What about coveting? No, because only the Christian can keep the law. And He does that in the body of Christ. He individually and purposefully does that to each person that He's elected, but He elects and brings us into the body of Christ to be His body. The Scripture tells us that He is the head of the church, that He is the head over all the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, I'm just going to read this one. It says, "And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Now think what that says. And hath put all things under His feet. Under whose feet? Christ Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us, then David writes this prophetic promise, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies my footstool." in the New Testament, when the Bible says, well, talks about spiritual Israel, it's talking about the elect of God, those who are elect by God to be God's people. Okay? But there are two distinct understandings in the Bible about who God's people are. There's God's people and the people of Christ, or the bride of Christ. The people of God in the Old Testament were not abrogated or kicked to the side, and election did not end for them. I actually saw a friend of mine who was talking about going to a theonomist group on Friday night. He was bragging about going to this group, and he's talking all the smack about theonomy. And, he was talking about how, he had learned to, just like Calvinism, he had learned to submit to this truth, and it had taken so long, and he was kicking and screaming, and he finally submitted to the truth. And I bit my tongue, and I actually wrote a little comment back to him and said, "This is me biting my tongue," because I didn't want to get into yet another fight with him. But the reason he became a theonomist is he didn't want to get into yet another fight with all his theonomist friends, and he had a choice. He either, in his mind, he either stopped talking to them or become a theonomist. And so he chose the latter. But here's what his position is now. The elect people of God in the Old Testament, they lost their election. They lost their promise. The people of Israel who were promised all of these things, if they would believe God, if they would follow after God, if they would do what God commanded, those elect people, they say, lost their election. And they were cast to the side because they rejected God. And now we have accepted Christ as the elect people of God under Jesus Christ. We have accepted God, and we are now the new Israel, the replacement of Israel. And they'll actually go so far as to say, we never actually replaced Israel. All the true believers in the Old Testament were actually the church. And we've always been the church. All of what you're talking about, Israel is the church. That's not what the Scripture reveals. You have to twist Scripture to make it say that. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the establishment and foundation of that church comes at the moment of His Immaculate Conception. We have to understand that all of creation was put under the feet of Jesus Christ from the moment He was created, from the moment He was conceived. Let me say it that way. I don't want to say created, because God was not created, but Jesus, the man, was created in the womb of the Virgin. So I want to make sure you understand that. So listen to what it says here. "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." All things have always been under the feet of God. But God put Jesus Christ into this world to establish that as the God-man, all things were under His feet, and He gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church. Do you see that last part that says "to the church"? Think about what that's saying. That doesn't mean that we have dominion over all things and we are kings over all things, but that in the church we are to exercise the authority that God has given us to proclaim the truth of God, to command and demand that people repent and believe the gospel. And we're not trying to build God's kingdom. God will build His own kingdom out of those whom He's chosen, those He's called, and He's elected. But Jesus Christ, being the head of the church, God put everything under His feet in the time that He humbled Himself and came down and became as a man a little lower than the angels. He put aside everything, and in turn, God put everything under His feet. Think about it. When He was born, what happened? All the angels of heaven, the host of heaven, came down and proclaimed His glory, right? The lowest of the shepherds proclaimed His glory, right? Even Herod proclaimed His glory. Now, how do we say that? Well, Herod wanted to kill Him. But Herod knew that He was the King of the Jews, right? He was admitting that this is the King of the Jews. He's admitting that this is the one that was to come. He had asked the Pharisees and the wise men, you know, about this coming one. And guess what? They all agreed that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that's why he went out and tried to kill all the children. Why? Because it was a tacit agreement that this was the King of the Jews and I got to get rid of him. He submitted that. What about the stars? What about the heavens? Did they submit and fall under the feet of Jesus? Yes, all the earth. There was miracles and signs all over the place that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. What about the signs of the angels that you see? Were they not coming and proclaiming Jesus Christ and submitting to him as Lord? What about the Magi? When they came in, what did they do? They came in bearing gifts, right? Men who knew who God was humbled themselves because they traveled for thousands of miles, I'm guessing. I don't know the exact figure. They traveled for miles on end to go find the King of the Jews, to humble themselves and submit to them. All creation, from the demons, we've been reading this, the demons had to submit to him. All the spiritual forces had to submit to him. Every man had to submit to him in some fashion. In some fashion. Either they had to submit to him in rebellion because of what he said he was, or they had to submit to him because of who he was. Death had to submit to him. Everything was put under his feet. And God gave Jesus Christ, elected, that's what it means, gave. When it says here, and gave him to be the head over all the things to the church. That word gave means established or elected or chose or predestined. That God would send Jesus Christ to be the authority over all things on behalf of the church. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that mean that the church has to take dominion over the entire world? Not really. Many people say that. That because of these passages like this, that we're supposed to have authority over the earth and take the dominion mandate, and we're supposed to take over the whole entire globe and everything else. The problem is Christ says when he comes that he will bring his kingdom with him. We are his spiritual kingdom. What does it mean that God has dominion in us? See, there's a difference between God having dominion in the world and in us. Is there not a time when the church will have authority over all the earth? We got to understand dispensation. We have to understand the dispensation of God. We've taught for the longest time, went through the scriptures and discussed the fact that the Bible tells us that one day the Lord will return and he will step foot down on the earth and that he will establish his kingdom after he has defeated Satan and the Antichrist and cast them into the bottomless pit or cast them in a lake of fire. That he will establish his kingdom here on earth. And that there will be a millennial kingdom that will come down. And during that time, the church will rule and reign. And we will govern. And everything will be by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the foot of Jesus Christ, and governed by the people of Jesus Christ. He is the head and savior of his church. Now verse 23 says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are the representatives of Jesus Christ, his body, on earth. How good of a job are you doing representing Jesus Christ? How good of a job am I doing representing Jesus Christ? Definitely imperfect. But if you look at the climate of the church today, I can only come up with one word, and this is hopefully not a charge on anybody here. I don't think it is. But I can only come up with one word. Apostasy. The church has gotten so comfortable being led by the world, governed by the world, indoctrinated by the world, guided by the world, taught by the world, and told by the world what true worship is, what's goodness, what's right, what's wrong, all the things that God says in his word, the church has gotten so busy compromising to the world that the only word I can think of is apostasy. There's Gnosticism. that has nothing to do with God. There's atheism that denies God. There's agnosticism, which says we don't know who God is or which God is God. But then there is apostasy. And apostasy says, though I've seen the truth, and though I've recognized the truth, and though I may have walked in the truth, I am turning away from the truth to go to what I used to believe was a lie. You think about how much apostasy are you comfortable with? Think about it. When we talk about being the body of Christ, being the ambassadors for Christ, if we know to do something right and we don't do it, it's called a sin. As the church, we're called to be the light, the examples. We're called to be the way, the ones that point to the way. We're called to tell people to follow us as we follow Christ. And if Christ is our head and our Savior, we have no other option but to deny the world and follow Christ. We have no other option but to pick up our cross just like Jesus did and follow Him right up to the same mountain He went up to and to stand up on that cross willingly just like He did. If you know the truth, anything else is apostasy. If you're convinced that Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, and is the life, if you're convinced that everything that the Bible says is true, is true, then to not follow that is apostasy. Think about that concept. When we apostatize, we actually slap God in the face and say, not thy will, but mine be done. We actually will say to God, I know that you have a path and a plan, but I've chosen a different way. And that way is not God's way, and if it's not God's way, it's the world's way. Right? The Bible says to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, as we are the church, the body of Christ, we are representatives of the head of the church. Every one of us are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. How good of an ambassador are you being in your family? To your mom on Mother's Day? Are you pointing her to Jesus Christ? Mom, are you pointing kids to Jesus Christ? Are you pointing your husband to Christ? Are you talking of Christ? Are you in the Word of God? Are you concerned with the things of God? And are you willing to stand up, as Paul said, fight the good fight of faith? Are you pointing your girlfriend to Christ? Are you pointing your family to Christ, your friends to Christ? If we are under Christ and He is the head of the body of Christ, the church, that means He's our head. He's the one that we submit to. If we are the body of Christ and He's our head and we've submitted to Him, we've got to think about this and ask ourselves the question, are we truly representing what Christ said and did on the earth and what the apostles explained to us that Christ meant by what He said and did? Love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. How much of the fruits of the Spirit are you willing to be apostate on before you can actually say, well, actually, I'm not an ambassador for Christ? Now, think about the role of an ambassador. You guys know government. What's the role of an ambassador? But Paul says to the Corinthians to cast this man out because he's got his own, what, mother-in-law as a wife? Says this one even has his own mother or mother-in-law, one of the two, as a wife. And you guys revel in it. By the authority of the Holy Spirit and by my word, when you guys come together the very next time, you cast him out from your midst, and if you do not, I will come down upon you. Now, then he writes to them, the reason I wrote so harshly to you is so I don't have to do what I said I would do in front of you. Now think about this. As ambassadors of Christ, we speak heavy and hard and bold, and we pray that God never allows us to have to do anything more than just warn somebody and speak to somebody. Because what happens if we have to do more than that? Well, there's church discipline. And some people would say big deal. Some people have no concern over church discipline whatsoever. But you think about it. The church discipline comes from the authority of the one that gave us church discipline and gave us the church, right? That means if you're under judgment of the church and the church is judging truly, you're under judgment of God. And you better be careful, because there might be evidence that you never were truly saved and that you've been condemned. That's a dangerous place to be in. We've talked to several people about that very type of situation. But as Christ is the head of the church, we as his ambassadors, we have an obligation and responsibility to be the body of Christ, to do all the things that Christ did, to not walking on water, but all the things he did in the service of the church. And it says here that it's done to the fullness of him that filleth all in all, that fills all in all. He is the completion of everything. He is the fulfillment of everything. But he's also the heir of all things. Gary, you want to read that? Hebrews 1:2 tells us that he is the head of all things. Now, I want you to think about this. He's the final say and authority over all things. Hebrews 1:2, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the final word of God. Okay? But the final word of God has been appointed to be the heir of all things. And now think about what that means. Talking about subordination, Jesus Christ is God the Son. Remember the triangle? Wyatt, remember the triangle? Jesus Christ is God the Son. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. That's right. They're all God, but they're all separate. It says here that God the Father spoke unto us by his Son, who is God the Son, and God the Father appointed God the Son to be his heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. That's a pretty huge concept there. And I want you to think about why. In order for God to appoint Jesus Christ to be heir of all things, he has to own all things. He has to have dominion over all things, right? And in God's decree, he sent Jesus, he had Jesus, who is the Word, to speak all things, to record all things, and to make all things. It says here, by whom all he also made the worlds. Yeah? How about the world? Yeah. Well, but every planet. Yeah, every planet. I mean, it's world or worlds. It doesn't matter. I mean, you think about it. If you're talking about the fact that he made the world, it's not just saying that he made the earth, but he made all the things that are associated with it. In this, it says worlds because it's the idea that he created all the cosmos, everything in it. Good question. But not only is he the creator of all things, but he's the judge of all things. We find out that he is judge of all the world. Do you want to read Acts 17:31?
Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
Let's work that backwards. How do you know, according to this passage, that there's a day of judgment coming? Well, this one passage, we have the answer. He appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. How do we know judgment's coming? Because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now think about what that's saying. You know, let's do some expository reasoning here. Why did Jesus Christ get raised from the dead? The Bible says it's appointed a man wants to die and after this comes a judgment. He died, but he didn't go get judged. Instead of being judged, he was raised from the dead. Well, why did he come to the earth to begin with? Big A word, not apostasy, but A-T-O, atonement. He became our atonement. He came to atone for the sins of others because he had no sin in himself. Now listen to this. In that he hath raised him from the dead. That one statement there tells us that there's an issue with Jesus Christ. That he couldn't be like us. See, we die and we go get judged. He died, and instead of staying dead, he raised from the dead. That was an Old Testament promise. It says, you will not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in death. You will not allow me to see corruption. Why? Because of his purity, his holiness, and his goodness. This passage tells us that we know God's going to judge because the one that was appointed to be the righteousness of the world, to be the atoning redeemer, he was the one that died, and there was no sin found in him, and he could not possibly stay dead. It also tells us that God has accepted the one who died that rose again. The way we know that the work of Jesus Christ was truly finished is not like Joyce Meyer says, that he went down to hell for 3 days and he was punished by the demons. No, that's not what it says. We actually understand that when he died, the Bible says, and he went into the lower parts of the earth. That means he went down into the grave. He went to that cut out grave for 3 days. And for 3 days, he went into heavens shouting, like Psalm 15 tells us, shouting, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, lift up you doors, for the King of glory has come in." And the shout is, who is this King of glory? Who is it that has the right to come in here? The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He came to tell of the demons that he had conquered, of the angels that he conquered the grave. Jesus Christ did and can. We can't. Okay. But think about what this passage is saying. In this one little bit, we get the assurance of salvation, but we also get an assurance of judgment. Because he has appointed a day, one particular day, in which he will judge the world righteously by the person, by the man that he ordained. And he's given us an assurance to every man. Now there's two assurances here. The number one is that we all die. And number two is that Jesus Christ lives. That's scary on two points. Number one, you're going to die and you're going to face God. How is it with your soul? Point number two is Jesus Christ raised from the dead because he was the perfect God-man and never sinned. And you have to stand before him. You've got to face him. How is it with your soul? Any questions on that? Thoughts, comments?
A passage, one of the Gospels, says that he descended into hell.
Yeah, I actually discussed that with a person just the other day. That's why I was telling you that. It actually does say that. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, or he descended into hell. Okay? First of all, you have the issue of transcription errors, and you have the issue of written errors in the Bible. It wasn't seen until much later in the writings, the copies of the Bible, right? So you have transcription errors and transcriber errors. But the Bible does say that he descended into the lower parts of the earth or the lower depths, and it says that in the Old and New Testament. Huh? It wasn't to suffer. Well, there's a couple of places where there's bad translational errors. But what I'm saying to you is, you know, they added things to it. But what I am saying to you is the Bible does indeed say in the Old and New Testament that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. But what does that mean? Everybody assumes it means hell. Well, actually, the Bible shows us, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, when he, let's see, let's do a little Bible study. Ephesians 4:9. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4:9. We'll do some cross references. We'll find it. Let's see. John 3:13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, wait a minute. We got to make sure we look at something clearly here. Okay, let's go to John 3:13. And let's read this and make sure that we see this right. Starting in verse 12, he's talking about his testimony, about the things that's going to happen to him. He's talking about, he's telling Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus about salvation, that he must be born again. And he says to Nicodemus, verse 10, so this is a salvation passage, but we got to understand what it's saying. "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except for he who descended from earth, the Son of Man." Now, first thing I want to say is, this is not saying that he went down into hell. Who is the one who is going to heaven and has come from heaven? Jesus, right? Exactly, Jesus. And he's done it on multiple occasions. You've heard of, Jacob's Ladder? Jacob's Ladder is fulfillment. Jesus said it. It's a fulfillment that you'll see the Lord descending, you'll see him ascending, you'll see those things that take place as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, let's continue on. Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We just talked about that. Okay, "but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Now, where did the gifts come from? Listen to this. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." What did he do? He brought in all the Old Testament saints into the eternal heaven, who were sitting in paradise waiting for the promise of eternal heaven, and he brought in gifts to men. Now, listen to this. Jesus Christ dies and is put in the lower parts of the earth, into the grave. And instead of going to hell, he goes to the heavenlies and he brings the Old Testament saints from paradise. Remember he told the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." He brings them from paradise and into the heavenlies. Because in Psalm 15, you hear the fact that he shouts, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tents, and who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil." In other words, somebody that's absolutely perfect in moral and character and deed. Okay? And the problem is who is that? Well, yeah, exactly. But no, none of us are. So for all of, from Adam until Christ, nobody ever was, and nobody could go to heaven based upon, you know, upon the gift that was given to them, because they didn't, or based upon their own merit, should I say. They had to go on the merit of another. So they went to paradise to wait for the Lord. But when Jesus Christ comes in, go to Psalm 24. We started out in 15, establishing that it must be absolutely pure and perfect. I apologize for not getting there quicker. But in Psalm 24, we read that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in them. For he has founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. And that kind of goes back to the idea that God is the maker and judge of all things. He's the one who owns all things. He's the judge of the world. This passage in Psalm 24 tells us, starting in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in a holy place? We saw that in 15. It's somebody that has a clean hands and pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now the question is who is that person? It can't be any man. No man's ever lived up to that. Now, listen to what verse 7 starts out with. And this has been historically seen as what took place when Jesus Christ died. And as Paul said in Romans, that he went, ascended into heaven, and he led captivity captive, and he brought gifts to men. We just read that a few minutes ago. As Paul said that, this is historically seen as what took place. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, for the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Now, if you look in verse 20, chapter 23 and 22, all of these are references to what Jesus Christ would be and what he did as the comforter, as the one that would come. So, let's see. Ephesians 4:4 tells us that this one who ascended into the heavenlies, he descended, verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? See, it doesn't say hell. It says the lower regions of the earth. Now, there are passages that according to certain King James and some of the others, that would say hell. That's not the best literal translation of it. That can be some of it, the ideas there. Well, and here's the thing. I had somebody tell me that, you know, the concept of Sheol is the place of the dead, that all the people that die go to Sheol. And of course, they get that idea of purgatory from that. The problem is those that are dead in Christ, where do we go to? To be absent from the body is to be where? Those who are dead in Christ, we don't go to Sheol. We go to immediately to be with Jesus Christ in heaven where he is. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise, because that is seen as where the people resided until the Lord Jesus Christ came in conquering over death and hell. And from then on, we no longer have a situation where we're dying and waiting for God to do something. He already did it. Paul, in response here, says that Jesus Christ went to the lower regions of the earth. And it goes on and it says in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended. For above all the heaven, or far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, listen to this, and this is why it's so important. The spiritual gifts is what he came down. He says he came down giving gifts to men. And the gifts that he gave to men, listen to this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints to the work of the ministry. So this is not talking about God going out and fighting Satan and conquering and battling Satan in hell. This is talking about the fact that he died on the cross, and it deals with the fact that he was born incarnate, that he died for the atonement of all men, and that he ascended in his resurrection perfection because there was no sin found in him. And he went to heaven. He came back at his resurrection. Let me say this. At his resurrection, he came back. And when he went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit into this world, who would be the one that would be the giver of the gifts that were secured for all mankind. Does that help out? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Or are you completely lost? There's a lot to this, but you got to realize this is Old and New Testament prophecy. This is Paul telling the Ephesians, look, this is what the Old Testament promise would happen. This is what the Old Testament promise would happen in heaven in response to the Messiah coming. And this is what the Messiah did. This was what Jesus did. And just so I can make it clear, and then we're going to stop, but just so I can make it clear, this is saying that the one who ascended, should I say, he first descended incarnate onto the earth. And then he died and went into the lower regions of the earth. He went to the grave. Okay? But he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, fulfilling all things. Verse 9 says that Jesus Christ descended from heaven, becoming a man like us. Lived the perfect life, never sinned at all. What else did he do? He descended from heaven to earth, lived the perfect life, and then he died and went to the lower regions of what? Of the grave. In response, he didn't spiritually die. He physically died. His physical body laid there in the grave for 3 days. But spiritually, he was active in proclaiming Psalm 24. Going to the heavenlies and saying, look, I've conquered. I've defeated death. I've defeated hell. I've defeated the grave. I've done all those things that I must do. And he's saying to heaven, there can now be entrance of the people of God into the kingdom of heaven. There can now be a people that will be allowed to come in because of my sacrifice. Open the doors up and let heaven come in. Let the people come in. And also, he did another thing. He went back down to earth, rose again from the grave, and then told the people more perfectly of the kingdom of God for 40 days. Told them that the Comforter would come, his ambassador, his representative, and he would tell them all things. He would guide them in all ways. He would fill them with the Holy Spirit, and he would give them spiritual gifts as seen fit by God the Father, through God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So this passage is huge when it talks about the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and what he did, but it's also huge in understanding the spiritual gifts. It's in the Apostles' Creed, actually. Now, I will point this out. In the Apostles, thank you for saying that. Because in the Apostles' Creed, it's not in the Creed until, like, I believe it's fifth or sixth generation. Yeah, exactly. And that's where it's at. Diane, thank you for remembering that.
Well, I've seen it somewhere. Maybe it's not in the ESV translation, because I just looked in the four Gospels. For some reason, I was thinking it was in the four Gospels.
The only thing that talks about it, and I've got all of there, you, I've got every translation right here. The only thing it talks about is Psalm 138. He says, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there, and if I descend into hell, thou art present. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born by the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. That part was added in later. Okay? That's... Even if you're looking at it from the concept that he descended into hell, it's talking about hell being Sheol, being he descended into death.
Okay, wasn't there, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure there is something where he's preaching to...
Yeah. No, he's...
And it's like he's proclaiming that I have the right...
And that's what Psalm 24 is talking about. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's what I just gave to you. That's what Psalm 24 is talking about. It's not that he was in hell. Well, what does it mean that he descended into hell? Or that Jesus descended into hell? What did Jesus talk about in the account of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man went into hell, and he looked up, and he saw Abraham, right? And he says, Father Abraham, you have many sons, and you have many sons, and their father Abraham. No, he didn't sing that song, did he? No, he actually... He actually said, you know, let me go to my family. And he said, no, you've got Moses and the prophets. And then he says, we'll send Lazarus to dip his finger in my water and give me a drip of water because I'm in torment. And he said, we can't come to you, and you can't come to us because of the great gulf that's between us. They could converse and talk and see each other and everything else. But it was such a great gulf, they couldn't, an expanse, and they can't get from one to another. So the idea is that Jesus can shout out to the spiritual heavenlies, and he can say to everyone, I'm the conquering king. Hey, Satan, I won. You're defeated. Death, you're defeated. Demons, you're defeated. I told you I would do it. I came in and I conquered because I am the only one that could. I'm the righteous king. And not only that, but I'm going to bring these that you've crippled and destroyed, I'm going to bring many of them with me.
And I would say, so, just like he can denounce sin, he cannot sin. So probably he can denounce hell. I don't think Christ, that's probably another thing. He couldn't enter hell because that would be on his side. He'd be entering sin.
I don't see it as he went into hell. There are some people that want to argue that point, but there's so much evidence. And here's the problem. You've got people like Joyce Myers and Kenneth Copeland and Beth Moore and all these people that say that he went to hell and that he was tormented to pay the atoning sin debt. Where did Jesus Christ pay the debt for sin? On the cross. And what did he say when he just before he died? Okay, so he didn't finish it. He lied. If he went to hell to suffer and die. The only idea that you can actually say is that he went and he preached and proclaimed that he was the conquering king. You could say that if he did, it went for the purpose to conquer and whatnot. This has got questions. I could take you to Carm. Carm is awesome too. I'm sure he's got it. CARM, Christian Paul Jackson Research Ministry. He says, did Jesus go to hell between his death and resurrection? This is a great deal of confusion in regards to this question. The concept of that Jesus went to hell after his death on the cross primarily comes from the Apostles' Creed, which states he descended into hell. There are also a few scriptures which, depending on the translation, describe Jesus as going to hell. In studying the issue, it's important to first understand what the Bible teaches about the realm of the dead. The Hebrew scripture, the word used is Sheol for the dead, okay? It simply means the place where the dead or the place where the departed souls are at. The New Testament Greek is Hades, which also refers to the place of the dead. Other scriptures in the New Testament indicate that Sheol and Hades is a temporary place where the souls are kept, where they await the final judgment. Now keep in mind, in Revelation 20, this would be why the postmillennialists would say that everybody that dies now waits to go to final judgment, and then they're separated out from the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on the left, and the goats get cast into hell. But you really don't do anything but wait. Now, the problem is, like I said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? So the Old Testament idea of Sheol can be the place of the dead, either hell or paradise, where you wait to go be with God when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. Okay? But here it continues to say that Sheol was a realm with two divisions, a place of blessing and a place of judgment. So like I just told you, okay? Another place is like Abraham's bosom or paradise. And another one is called hell. And see, that's where people just don't try to consider what the Bible talks about.
There he says that Jesus did not go to a place of torment after death, but he did go to Hades.
Okay, I'm trying to find out where you're at.
Second paragraph.
This, in keeping with the concept that we just talked about, that he goes and he proclaims to the demons, he proclaims to the captives, to those who rejected God throughout all of history, I was your conquering king. I mean, from the book of Genesis at the fall, Jesus the Redeemer was promised. You know, and how this ties into what we're talking about is the fact that the fact that not only did he do it, but he brought the fulfillment of all of the scriptures to bear. He brought in the kingdom of God in our hearts first. Right? And those of us that are in the kingdom of God are the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And our duty is to proclaim to all the world, you have an option. Either you go to hell for eternity because of your own wickedness, or you're saved because of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. And you have eternal life with Jesus. You know? Boy, you ain't kidding. Brother, they try to get it everywhere. Yeah, we deviated a little bit, but I think it's a good thing because that's what we needed to do to be where we're at. Next week we'll be continuing on to Lord Jesus. He gave from all eternity a people to be his seed. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you and we thank you for this day. And we pray, God, that we've learned.